Well, I want to wish every one of you a happy new year. If I haven't seen you between 2024 and now, believe it or not, we're in 2025. And as we continue on in our journey, I think it's wonderful. Different ones have even reminded me, we joined Cornerstone Church in Romans chapter 11. And rather than dates, the Word of God has become milestones in our life. And the Word of God in 1 Corinthians has definitely become a tremendous milestone in our life. And even as we turn now again to 1 Corinthians 16, we are coming to the end of a long journey where the Lord has dealt with many different gospel answers to the confusions that the church may have today. Some of you have talked about just the issue, I think, in the beginning of Corinthians of pride and how the Lord deals with that. Where wisdom comes from, and that we should not rely on the philosophy of the world, but on Christ alone. We've also talked about whether you take brothers or sisters to court. So many different practical issues. I think many of you were particularly blessed by the whole charismatic issue. And what do we do with speaking in tongues? I think most of you know your convictions on that, but you weren't sure, where does that come from? The scriptures. And so it was a wonderful examination for us to see we're not against a movement, but we're for the sufficiency of Christ. We're for the sufficiency of scriptures, and that's what the whole battle is about. And even as we come to 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is dealing even to the last word with different issues that help and shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians 16. It's been, I think, a few Sundays as we've had the Christmas season and New Year's, and we've looked at other sections of Scripture. But today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 16. And this particular topic, even as we see the Apostle Paul, he's not just a big personality, although he was. He was one of the main church planters of the New Testament. But he was also a very personal man. And he, as a Christ-like pastor, was not just interested in having relationships with the big and famous, but Paul, because he was like Jesus, was interested in the weak. And in this passage today, we're going to see, even in these personal conversations that he has at the end of a book, I don't know if you've ever wondered, is there anything edifying at the end of the epistles? Absolutely. These personal relationships even show us how we can have relationships with one another, even in the church of Jesus Christ. I know you love one another. But hopefully that love is being translated into more of a Christian relationship, which is so much more than just human relationships. The Lord Jesus Christ has called us to not relate to one another in superficial ways, but he's called us to relate to one another in a key word, and that is as disciples. We are to be disciple makers. What that means right away is, as opposed to what most evangelical Christians speak of, we're not just here to make converts, right? Give somebody a tract, introduce them to the church, that's it. Kaam ho gaya. I don't want to see you except in heaven. But we're called actually to have long-term relationships of even parent with child, sometimes that goes into years or even decades of investing yourself, men with men, women with women. Actually, that's a burden of mine. And even today in the men's meeting, and I want to encourage the ladies also, and I'll give you some helps. I want to establish something that even creates an accountability for us, that every man and every woman in Cornerstone Church is involved in discipleship with one another. And that pertains to building the weaker brother, because building weaker brothers is what you would call as biblical counseling, right? Or remedial discipleship. And sometimes we're scared of biblical counseling. Like, I don't want anyone to know about my problems, and I'd rather keep myself to myself. And for good reason. Sometimes maybe you've even faced people taking advantage of you when you've shared your problems with them. And I want to say, actually, if the church is involved in discipleship, we will avoid and prevent a lot of remedial discipleship or biblical counseling. One of the reasons why we have a lot of people needing counseling, and unfortunately, even running to the psychiatrist or the psychologist, and we don't promote those things. We want to go to the Bible. But unfortunately, why a lot of people have problems in counseling is because we don't have regular discipleship. You know, the Lord has called us to, if you will, to be part of a stream, and I'm not very good at drawing, where you are regularly helping people in prayer and in God's word as we're moving towards the shores of heaven. And sometimes what happens is, as we're doing that kind of discipleship, people get stuck in cliffs and rocks in weakness. And that needs to be just a temporary process that brings them back on the river. But most of our life, we need to be on the river of discipleship, you see? And I think it's because the church, maybe you've been in churches that have been disciple-making churches, and churches that do that actually are churches that are obeying the Lord, but more than anything else, they're also preventing people from getting into problems. Because before we get into problems, we should have these wholesome relationships with each other. Amen? And so I think today's passage is going to remind us of that. When I first took my biblical counseling course at the Master's College with Dr. Wayne Mack, he opened up to Galatians 6:1, and I've never forgotten this. He said, "Brethren, if any of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual," and because these words have become so impactful, they've even been memorized in my mind. "You who are spiritual," that is filled with the Spirit, not prideful, but spiritual, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, lest he also be tempted." And just that word "restore," if you will, bastazo in the Greek, it was used in secular literature for doctors mending broken bones. I don't know if you've had broken bones. By the grace of God, I haven't ever had a broken bone. I might have right after this sermon because I'm boasting about it. But we've had broken bones in our family with our children. And I remember, without naming names, that even when I went to help my child because I loved them, just to even touch near that bone or even hold it makes them almost pass out with pain. The pain is intense. And as you rush them to the hospital, you have to have those skilled doctors that know how to set it in such a way that is tender and gentle. Otherwise, you can create more damage. God uses that exact medical word in the ancient Greek language for the way in which we are to deal with one another. But we will not become tender with weaker brothers and sisters until we are already involved in discipleship relationships before we get into those problem situations, you see? And that's why I think many people are scared of biblical counseling, because it's done in a harsh way. That's not biblical. But it often gets that stigma. And today, we're going to be studying under one of the greatest biblical counselors. He was not just a church planter. He was not just a pastor. He was a counselor. He spent time helping people. And the end of 1 Corinthians 16 shows us a little bit of a model of that. And so today, even I, along with you, are going to go to a biblical counseling session with the Apostle Paul. And let's learn some Christ-like things from this lesson, from this chapter. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 through 12. In fact, let's read the passage before we get into it. How do we build up weaker brothers? And by that I mean sisters as well. I'm just using it as a generic term. I think an illustration of this is found in this passage. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 through 12. You may not see it at first, but look how Paul deals with these people. Verse 10 says this: "Now if Timothy comes, take care that he is with you without fear, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with other brothers." Very interesting, isn't it? And then he goes into another counseling issue. Verse 12. "Now concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brothers, but it was not at all his desire to come now. But he will come when he has opportunity." You may have noticed it a little bit, especially with Timothy, and then we'll see even with Apollos and his relationship with the Corinthians, but there are two sets of broken bones or broken people that Paul is dealing with in this passage, and it forms for us two Christ-like models as we sit under this wonderful counselor, under Jesus, of course, the Apostle Paul. Two Christ-like models of How do you build a weaker brother or weaker sister in such a way that you don't break them, but you bond them together ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever struggled with that? Maybe even with your child, you know, as maybe they're turning into their teenage years. And even as a parent, you're weeping and praying before the Lord. Lord, I don't want to hurt them, but I want to help them. But every time I come close to them, they run away from me. Or it might be even another brother or sister in the church, and you've been burdened by them for so many years. But it seems like the more you approach them, it creates more friction. And that's because we're not skilled in dealing with broken bones and with broken people and with weaker brothers or sisters. And so Paul is going to give us two models that can build us up even as we deal with our children, as we deal with one another, and as we become more and more of Cornerstone Church that is a hospital for the sick. We are a hospital for the sick because we believe in the gospel, right? Well, the first Christ-like model is found in verses 10 through 11, and it's of course with this brother Timothy, very interesting brother. And I would put it in this way, that Paul teaches us in verses 10 through 11, how to encourage a timid brother. Have you ever seen some brothers or sisters that the moment you try to give them some responsibility, they run away? Maybe they don't even come to church that Sunday, right? Just because you told them that they need to lay out the chairs. Oh, I'm terrified of being in front of people, you know, or doing something, some responsibility. Take the offering bag even. And the guy doesn't come for three Sundays because he's so scared. People will see me. I don't know how to deal with responsibility. Or even share their testimony. And timidity is a struggle that I think a lot of people have. They won't admit it. And praise the Lord for an example like Timothy. I think it rhymes with timidity, right? The Bible gives us a man whose name even has some of this sense of timidity. By the way, the word Timothy doesn't mean timid. Actually, it's exactly the opposite. Timae means honor, and theos means God. And he was actually given this name so that he would honor God. But he struggled with that because we use different words, embarrassed, shy, scared. How do we help these kinds of people? Maybe you have a child like this. Maybe you have a brother or sister like this in the church, and you're saying, how can I help them to become, you know, bold in the gospel? I know those verses. I'm not ashamed, but I don't know how to make this person like that. Well, here's a model from Paul to help a timid brother. And if you're timid this morning, you can see how the Lord can help you to be not fixed in some personality. Praise God, we don't believe, oh, you're stuck in this personality, you can never change. Well, from a psychological perspective, maybe that's true, but from a gospel perspective, that's never true. God can change people. Amen. At this point, Timothy was struggling. Let's see how Paul deals with him. I think the first thing we need to do to encourage a timid brother is to identify his struggle. A lot of times we just try to say, you're timid, or we give them a label, and we're not even listening to them. And so there's a sense in which at first you need to spend time just hearing that person out and understanding them. And I want to dig a little deep into this as we think about who Timothy was, where Paul says, even in the first phrase, now if Timothy comes. In the Greek, there's a tense that's a very tentative tense. He's very hesitant. He wants to send Timothy to the Corinthians, but he's hesitant. The English doesn't convey that as much, but there's this pastoral hesitancy in Paul. Why? Because he knows that Timothy could come into the church and get spiritually destroyed because the church was a fighting church, right? We know that already. And you have a kind of weak Puska fellow coming to this church, and Paul knows that. And so he emphasizes that even in his tentativity as he says, now if Timothy comes, I don't want to send him unless you people are careful on several counts. Now, why was Paul identifying this struggle in Timothy's life? He was concerned about Timothy even before sending him to the Corinthians. Why was he concerned? Who is Timothy? Well, Timothy is a man that we meet in Acts 16 and continues his career of being mentored by Paul until 2 Timothy. That's from 48 to 63 AD, which is about 15 years. And I just want to say that at the outset. Sometimes it takes 15 years for a timid brother or sister to change. You're saying, I've spent 1 minute, given them three verses, why aren't they changing? I think part of the problem is we don't have the patience of Christ with our children, you know? Change! I've given you two aspirins, three Bible verses, one cup of water, change, right? And it doesn't work that way, especially in spiritual things. And I just want you to appreciate at first just the patience of Christ in Paul, where he would even faithfully work with the shy brother for 15 years till one day, and he did become a lion, but he wasn't a lion at this point. Timothy, at this point, it's early on in Timothy's ministry, he's about 20 years old. So you can see, he's in the beginning of his Christian life. He's a baby Christian. By the time you roll around to 2 Timothy, he's about 30 years old. And that's, or 35 years old. That's how long Paul worked with him. How long are you willing to work with people? How fast do you give up on people? I think that's one of the first issues, you know, as we look at Paul and study Paul as he dealt with Timothy. Now, Paul knew Timothy from his early years. You can even see in 2 Timothy 1:5, how early did Paul know him? He knew him maybe even from childhood and knew of his family, at least, that raised him from childhood. And we learn in 2 Timothy 1:5, where did Timothy learn the gospel? He learned it where? I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lewis and your mother Eunice. He had a godly heritage of a grandmother and a mother that sat him on the lap like our Sunday school teachers are doing right now and teaching him the gospel. Never neglect that period of a person's life. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 even reminds us, from infancy you have known the scriptures, which are able. Mothers don't give up even when the baby's in the tummy, reciting some scripture verses to that baby because maybe they're kicking because they're excited about Jesus. You never know at what age they can learn some gems and some truths about the gospel. But I want you to notice even one thing here that might help us to analyze Timothy. And I think this is why Paul mentions these things. Where's his dad? His dad, we don't know for sure. We'll find out in heaven. May have been an unbeliever. That's why Paul never mentions him. Otherwise, he would have mentioned his dad first, right? That's a way that you normally honor a family. You say, your father was a godly man. He doesn't mention his dad. It could also be possible. We can only speculate here that his dad died. And he was raised by ladies. That might be a part of, sometimes even when you're identifying the struggle of a man, as to why he was a little bit lacking in manliness or boldness. He didn't have a model in his life. Nothing against women, but he had a little bit of a deficiency in his upbringing. Can Jesus change those kinds of people? Yes, he can. But at first, we got to realize that everybody has a different struggle in terms of how they come to who they are, right? And not everybody had the same upbringing as you and me. And so we can't say, why can't you become like me? Don't you see me? The way I'm acting, share the gospel like me, act like me. And you forget that everyone had a different struggle, different background, and Timothy had this. Praise the Lord for his mother and grandmother. But Timothy became, therefore, his first father was the Apostle Paul. That's why he needed Paul for at least 15 years. I think because he had an absentee father for whatever reason. Paul even had a special connection to him that he said, I won't let you go for 15 years till you become a man. I want to teach you how to become a man like Jesus. And it took 15 years for this guy. 1 Timothy 1:2. I love this kind of language. This is the kind of relationships we need to have with weaker brothers and sisters. Not wake up and grow up. But Paul says to Timothy, my true child in the faith, I love you like a daddy in Jesus. You know, I love you like a mommy in Jesus. Do you have at least one relationship with one person like that at Cornerstone? That's what being like Christ means. Now, because he's still a baby in Christ, he has certain struggles. And what are those struggles? We don't have to guess, but as a 20-year-old man, I think one of his first struggles was he was very embarrassed about his youthfulness. It was like, how can I even pray in front of all these great mature theologians in Cornerstone Church? Some of you, I've asked you to pray, and I've sensed this, and I haven't judged you for this, but you're scared. You say, I pray at home, but I won't pray in public. Why? Everyone's going to be evaluating me. Did I use at least one soteriological term? Did I talk about Jesus? And they're going to be giving me these evaluation sheets, and these guys are trembling in prayer. Timothy was like that. That's why Paul wrote verses like 1 Timothy 4:12. He said, let no one look down on your youthfulness. But he had this struggle of being timid because of his youthfulness. I think another reason why he was embarrassed and shy was he was always falling sick. I don't know what his problem was, whether he didn't have enough vitamin D or what his issues were. But the guy was always falling sick, and mostly stomach troubles. You know, ABS, have you heard of ABS or IBS, irritable bowel syndrome? Sometimes these two things are actually connected, isn't it? A guy who's always scared, if you say boo, you know, he jumps out of his socks, is always, you know, running to the bathroom. That's what was going on with Timothy. It could have been connected, but it could have been medical. I don't know. Maybe he was eating too much pani puri on the streets of Goa. But this is what was another struggle for him that made him embarrassed and always sitting in the back of the church. Is 1 Timothy 5:23, he said, no longer drink water exclusively. He said, even the water filter at Cornerstone, it's not safe for you, but drink medicinal wine in those days to clean your stomach and kill the bacteria. It's like an antibiotic. They drank wine for the sake of your stomach. And then Paul says, and your frequent ailments. You're always missing church because you're always in the bathroom. And so that was another practical struggle for the guy. He was young. He was sickly. And it made him embarrassed to be around people. These are just unique things. I'm not saying you're like this, but I'm just saying, you see Paul just being a wonderful, loving counselor where first he knows the struggles of this young man. That's why he's so hesitant to send him to Corinth. I think finally, 2 Timothy 1:7 reminds us that he was a scaredy cat. You know, little children would make him scared if he saw them in a dark alley. And that's why he says in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Timothy, become a Timothy. Don't become a timidity, okay? But of power and love and discipline. And so Paul knew his struggles. And I think one of the things we need to deal with when we're dealing with people is not just look at their problems, but understand why they are who they are. Spend time with them. Find out about their family. Find out about their background. People that come from other states than Goa have a very different upbringing than you. People that live in the villages in Goa might have a very different upbringing than you, who's more educated and things like that. And don't look down on those things. Understand their struggles. And part of being a biblical counselor is first to be someone that listens and understands. And Paul had done that with Timothy. That's why he uses this tentative language. He says, if Timothy comes, I'm not going to send him to you unless you people listen to some biblical counseling instructions that I have learned in my years of dealing with Timothy. What a tender example Paul is, isn't he? Well, after we identify his struggles, what do we do? Do we give him a scolding? Do we press his weaknesses? Do we sit him down and say, one time, I had a boss that was a little harsh with me, and God used him. Sometimes God uses harsh people, sometimes God uses loving people. But everything in his evaluation of me was always, Sammy, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong. I worked for 2 months, and he sat me down. He said, every 2 months, I'm going to do an evaluation with you. And he sat down and he just gave me a lecture for 3 hours of all the things I was doing wrong. You can't type fast enough. You're not, you know, here on time. You leave early. You do this. You do that. The way you button your shirt, blah, blah, blah. I just left feeling like a useless slob, you know. And sometimes we do that in our dealing with weak people, is we have these lists of all their problems and we press their problems. Notice what Paul does in the rest of this passage. It's so good. You identify the weaknesses of a weaker brother or sister, but you don't press their weaknesses. You encourage their strengths. You encourage their strengths. And that's what he says. If Timothy comes, I want to make sure that you Corinthians don't focus on his weaknesses because he has many. He's a young, timid, scared boy. But I still believe that Jesus can use him. Because I believe that God is able to work through Timothy's. You see? Parents, don't give up on one child might be very bold and the other child might be shy. Don't give up on that shy child. Don't make favorites out of the people that do the things that you like. In fact, I would say even invest more time in the people that are weak, right? They need it more. That's how Paul was. And so he goes on to, after identifying his struggles, he says, let's develop his strengths. As we develop his strengths, God will fix his weaknesses. At the end of the day, actually, I can't fix anyone's weaknesses. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Some of you wives are like, I got this list of the weaknesses of my husband. Are you encouraging his strengths? Husbands the same way, you know? Are you the kind of husband that has a 30-page thesis of all the failures of your wife and you remind her of at least three things every day? Come on. I know the way it works. And I think that's one of the reasons why we lose out on the ability to change one another. But when we are Christ-like, we develop the strengths that, and believe me, if someone is saved, they have some strengths. They're not completely useless. And so Paul, even as he identifies his struggles, he says, here are a couple of his strengths, and let's try to work on those. And as God uses him in those areas, his weaknesses will be developed, because God is a God who changes the weak and makes them strong. Well, I think the first strength, Paul identifies two strengths in this timid brother. He says, the first strength that he has, he's shy, but he's a hard worker. And we need some people like this, that don't talk much, but they just do work. In fact, I think we need more people like this than people that talk, right? And Paul said, actually, I praise the Lord for Timothy that he's shy. I praise the Lord for Timothy that he's weak, because in some ways, I want him to become bold. And we'll work on that. It takes 15 years. But at least right now we can use him because he's a hard worker. Because Jesus has saved him, he works hard. And so he talks to these people. He says, see, be spiritually aware, literally, in verse 10. It's a continual imperative. He's saying every day you got to handle Timothy carefully. And handle him in this way. Don't do this. See that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Uncles and aunties, don't scold him, you know, encourage him. He's the kind of, some people, they can take a scolding and they can give it back to you. You give a scolding to Timothy, you'll never see him again in church. It's just that kind of guy, you know. So he's like, you can't, if Timothy comes, I am only going to send him if you follow these biblical counseling instructions. Don't be people that make him afraid by bearing down on all the things he's doing wrong, right? Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And that was Timothy's weakness. And on the other hand, the Corinthians were the kinds of people that loved to even take each other to court and fight and scream and shout and yell and speak in tongues and all of that, you know, in the church. They were a scary church. And Paul is saying, you guys, cool your jets, okay? This guy can't deal with that kind of direct confrontation. You got to handle him carefully. Now, why? The Corinthians might ask Paul, why in the world, Paul, would we even have consideration for this scaredy cat, you know, guy in our church? What use could that be for us? And he reminds them of his strength. He says at the end of verse 10, he says, for he is doing. And that Greek verb is a present continual. He never stops doing. He's a shy guy, but you give him a task and he won't give up till it's done. You tell him to clean the toilets, he'll be there for 3 years till it's sparkling like a diamond, you know? And we have people like that in Cornerstone. Praise the Lord for them, you know? I just have to tell them two things, three things, and they'll go 10 miles extra. Why? Because they love Jesus. And they know Jesus has loved them. That was the kind of boy that Timothy was. This 20-year-old boy, he is doing. And he doesn't say it's Paul's work, it's Sammy's work, Mario gave it to me. He says, I don't care who gave it to me, it's the Lord's work. Amen. That's why I do it. I do it in such a way that the Lord would get a smile. That's the kind of boy I am, because Jesus has saved me. Everything that I do is for Jesus. Whether I eat or drink or put out the chairs or collect the hymnals, I don't want your thank yous. I'm doing it for Christ. He was a hard worker because he knew that all work came from the Lord, right? By the way, brothers and sisters, and I've heard this to be true about some of you, even if you're working secular jobs, you should put unbelievers to shame by how hard you work, because whatever work God has given you, it's the Lord's work. I don't care whether you're selling vada pav or chai or whatever it is. If you're a believer, you're doing the Lord's work. Amen. And so you do it unto the Lord, right? recognizing that your final paycheck comes from him, actually, on the final day. And Timothy was like that. And Paul said, where did he learn this from? Paul said, he learned it from me, as I also am. The Greek there is very emphatic. He says, everything Timothy does, he does like me. I get up at 4 a.m., Timothy gets up at 4 a.m. He's learned some habits from me. And you know, you don't realize it. You learn habits from people around you that are Christ-like. And we know that Paul was a hard worker. I don't need to stress that enough. He traveled almost 15,000 kilometers in his life to preach the gospel of Jesus in every part of the then known world. And people that spent time with Paul the hard worker, who was like Jesus the hard worker. Jesus, in 3.5 years, he preached the gospel in all of Jerusalem and all of Galilee. Paul learned that from Jesus. And then Paul taught that to Timothy. And Timothy became like that. And he said, he's a shy guy. He won't talk much. But you put him to work and the church will be blessed. Don't scold him about his shyness. God will change that in his timing. We're not the ones who change. We're the ones who recognize the weaknesses and emphasize the strengths in the gospel that God has given each individual in the church. You see the power of Christ-like love? You know, in fact, at one time in the book of Philippians, Paul even said, I have no one like Timothy. I want to send him to you, Philippian church. This is about maybe 5 years into discipling this 20-year-old boy, this shy boy. By the time Paul had spent even 5 years with him, he said in Philippians 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit, literally of the same soul. He spent so much time with me that he's become like me because I am trying to become like Jesus. He has the same attitudes and the same soul as me. Do you have somebody that is hopefully becoming more Christ-like through spending time with you? And not more bitter and more complaining? You see, the influences that we have on people are either influences for the gospel or against the gospel. You got to be so careful. Your children are watching you all the time. People in the church are watching you all the time. And if you're sitting in church and you're like, I'm grumpy and I'm not going to sing, you know, that whole row stops singing because of you. And you don't even realize it. I'm sitting in the front. Mind your own business, right? We're either being models for the gospel or against the gospel. And that's what discipleship is all about. And Paul is saying, I spend time not scolding Timothy, but just being an example to him. And he grew to become a hard worker who will genuinely be concerned, he tells the Philippians, for your welfare. Literally, he was a man that was burdened for other people. That's why he loved to work hard. He loved to work hard, not just because it was buildings and toilets and curtains, but he did everything because he was, that word concerned is literally to have a burden for people. He was a people person. He was not a public show person. He was a people person. One-on-one, Timothy was an encourager of people. And Paul said, put him to work and he'll be a secret guy that will produce a contagion of love in your church with the way he acts. You won't hear him preach, you won't hear him teach, but he'll just cause people to bow down before this servanthood that comes from Christ. We have people like this, right? Are we encouraging them or are we discouraging them? I think he was the kind of guy that was a good listener. You know, you wouldn't hear hardly two words from him, but he would listen to you. And people would say, I love spending time with Timothy because I feel like he actually understands me. That's the kind of man he was. Paul says, let's encourage those gospel strengths that he has. First of all, he was a hard worker, especially in love for Christ and his church. But secondly, I think flowing out of this, he was a team player. Timothy was a team player. You know, shy people tend to be like this. Bold people are cowboys, right? Bold girls and boys, they don't work with anybody else. I'll finish and I'll solve the problem by myself. I don't need anybody. You have them on the football field, they'll never pass the ball to anybody. I'll make all the goals, okay? And you just sit and you just watch me, okay? I'm your captain, even though you're not the captain. But Timothy was not like that. We need actually, sometimes us bold people need to be taught by the shy people how to be humble. And recognize that we can't solve the world's problems, right? We need others to be part of this team effort of ministry and discipleship in the church. Well, Timothy was like that. Paul continues to warn the Corinthians of what they should not do. He says, let no one despise him. Literally, you're going to look at him because he doesn't talk much and because he doesn't present himself as some sort of a presentable guy. He doesn't wear suits and ties. You know, he comes in jeans and unbuttoned shirt and all of that, and he sits in the back and you're thinking, what faltu fellow is this? I don't want to talk to him. He says, don't despise these people. You remember Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 12, the unseemly members of our body deserve more honor. Sometimes we only want to promote Sammy because he's the preacher and he wears a collared shirt. But you forget, actually, there are so many other useful servants in the church that you never hear a peep from, and they should not be despised. This church is not made of one minister. It's made of 30 ministers if you're born again. That's what Ephesians 4:12 teaches us. Paul says, when Timothy comes, I'll only send him if you don't despise him. Don't look down on him because of his youth, because of his lack of courage. But instead do this. What? Send him on his way in peace. And this idea of sending him on his way is always used by Paul of the sense of giving money, hospitality, encouragement to a traveling servant of God so that he may do more ministry. Instead of putting him on the back bench, they said, actually encourage Timothy so that he would do more ministry even in other places. I don't know what that means. Maybe that means for a few months he needs to have one bedroom in your house when he is in Corinth. Maybe that means that y'all will have him at the dining table and encourage him because he's a man who's a full-time worker. Whatever it is, encourage him. Send him on his way so that he may be encouraged and refreshed to do ministry. Now look at the purpose. Paul says, I know that if this happens, this is how Timothy will respond. I know him. This is how he will respond. So that he will come back to me. He will come back to me. There's different words for coming in the Greek. And Greek is a very picturesque language. One word for coming is just the idea of visiting somebody, right? And just saying, I'm coming, you know, just make sure you have a cup of chai for me and make sure that my bed sheets are ready and you have a towel. And I always like, you know, that dauber, sandalwood sabun, and that's it. You know, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm coming and I'm going to use your house. But there's another word for coming, and it's the idea of coming to serve, coming to help. And that's the word that is used here. Coming to encourage, coming to do ministry, erkomai. It's used a couple of times in this passage. Paul says, I know that if he's encouraged by the Corinthian church, he will not try to start his own ministry. He will not use the money that you give him and become an independent worker starting Timothy International Ministries or something like that and become this big faith healer in Europe or whatever it is. He will come back and he will come to me and he will seek to be a servant under me because that's the kind of man he is. He's a team player. He's a team player. He's not a guy that is a cowboy. He's not a guy that's a competitor. He's a colleague. You know, the church doesn't grow with competition, people competing with one another. The church grows when we become colleagues with one another. It's not our work, it's the Lord's work, and we're just all cogs in a wheel, and Jesus gets all the glory. That's how the church works. That's why I think it's so important in any ministry in the church that nobody does it alone. Timothy was not like that. He said, I don't care even if Sammy just gave me this ministry. I'm going to find 2-3 other brothers or sisters so that we're a team because that always reflects Christ as the head. I'm not the boss even of laying out the hymnals. I'm not the boss even of swabbing the floor. I'm going to find 2 or 3 other people so that when I die, the floor is still swabbed and Jesus gets all the glory. And nobody says, whoa, the way Sammy swabbed the floors, nobody does it like him, you know? None of those kinds of statements should be said in the church. Christ receives all the glory. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9, 2 are better than one. Always, right? Yes. 2 are better than one. Those of you that are married say amen, hallelujah. But it's true, I think, in all of life, isn't it? 2 are better than one. Single person, you have something to look forward to. Hopefully, as you spend time in the church, you become encouraged to get married because marriage is looked down upon. The world doesn't believe that 2 are better than one. The world believes one can conquer the world. That's a lie. 2 are better than one. A team of 3 and 4 is always better. And only the gospel can teach us to fight against the individuality and the pride of the world and become team players like Timothy. 1 Corinthians 3:9, I think actually the Apostle Paul even invented a word to speak of workers in the church. He said, for we, 1 Corinthians 3:9, are God's sun ergeo. Sun means together. I think in Marathi, do you have sun bai or whatever? Sun me, or do you have that in Konkani also? So in Greek, sun means together, and ergo means to work. I think maybe in the gospel they invented a word. We should not be workers, we should be fellow workers. No work should be solitary work. Every work should be together work. In teams. I can see the sound guy saying, amen, hallelujah back there. That's good, because sometimes one guy falls sick and it shouldn't be that Sunday everyone has to yell and scream because there's no sound, right? Because we got a team. And God gets all the glory. So he was a man that worked with others. But not only was he a man that worked with others, but I love this. He was a man that encouraged others to work. He was a man that encouraged others to work. If you look at the rest of this passage, he says, for I expect him, when he comes back to me, I expect him with the brethren. Some of you are looking at that slide on the screen and saying, what in the world is that? I'll explain it in a few minutes. I expect him with the brethren. And people have puzzled about this, like Timothy, okay, he's a hard worker, he's a team player, he comes back always to work with others, with the Apostle Paul. But Paul says, not only is he going to come, but he's going to come and he's going to bring two or three brothers or sisters with him that are affected by his team playing attitude. I know Timothy. He's a shy guy, but he influences other people to become servants. And I know when he comes back, he won't come alone. He'll come with some Corinthians with him, saying, how can we serve in the ministry of the gospel, in the missionary journeys of Paul? Paul says, I just know this. Prophetically, I'm saying this. He'll come back with some other brethren. Church history and the book of Acts teaches us that when Timothy came back to be a part of Paul's third missionary journey from Corinth, he came back with at least one man. Maybe there were two or three other men that came with him. See, guys that are servants, they attract other people to be servants in the Lord's kingdom. Acts 19:22 says, having sent into Macedonia, Paul sent him to Corinth, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Now you see that little stone inscription there? About 6 or 7 years ago when I was in Corinth, I was walking down the old cobbled streets of Corinth, this ancient 2,000-year-old city. It's in ruins right now. And our tour guide, who knew the Bible, he said, I want you to look at this inscription. And some of you might be able to read it, even though it's in Greek, because it's in capital letters. Those of you that are in the back, I'm sorry. Okay, we'll show you later. It says, Erastus donated this street to the city of Corinth, the city treasurer. There was a man in Corinth, and he was well known. He's mentioned even at the end of the book of Romans. Erastus greets you, because Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. A little bit of church history here about the way in which biblical counseling relationships work. Erastus, at least from this inscription, we learn, was the treasurer of one of the richest trade cities of the then known world. In God's grace, he got saved. He was so rich that he built a whole street, and there's a stone still there that mentions his name. But I think more than that stone, more important than that stone about how he built a street in Corinth, is the stone that was laid in Scripture that said he spent at least 3 years saying, I want to serve on Paul's third missionary journey from Ephesus onwards. You know who caused Erastus, this rich man that became a believer, to become a servant? I don't know what he was doing. Carrying Paul's books, bags, water boy. I don't know what he was doing because he's not a preacher. He became a servant because he saw Timothy as a servant. Paul says, I know this guy. Not only does he work hard, he encourages other people to work hard. Because of the way in which he's so happily whistling a tune while he's cleaning the toilet, 6 other people want to clean the toilet next Sunday. You know? It's like a contagion of service. I know he's going to come back and he's going to bring 2 or 3 people. And church history teaches us that one man who was a big shot, Erastus, the city treasurer of Corinth, became some sort of an unknown servant in Paul's third missionary journey because of the influence of Timothy. See what happens when you don't despise a shy boy and you encourage the gospel strengths that Jesus has given him? We can press the weaknesses and just make that fellow run away from the church. Or we can encourage, if he's saved, we can encourage the things that Jesus has changed him in, and he will bloom and become a powerful ambassador of the gospel. He was an encourager of others to work hard. Amazing, isn't it? Well, we've got one more lesson to learn. I think the first lesson that we learn is don't despise shy men and women, but encourage them. Encourage them in the strengths that God has given them. They may have similar strengths to what Timothy had. And God can change through them many people for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, there's another quick lesson here. And I wanted to spend more time on Timothy because I think we've got so many lessons to learn from him. And it's two verses. We've got one more verse. And you're saying, what else can we learn from this? Sammy, you're pushing this too far. Do you think so? Well, look at this. I think the second lesson relates to Apollos, but it's not so much Apollos. It's the way the church looked at Apollos. And I would summarize verse 12 in this way. Exhort a hero-worshipping church. You know what happens sometimes in churches? And they need to be counseled in this. We become worshipers of men rather than worshipers of Jesus. John MacArthur, my goodness. What a hairstyle he has, right? Or whatever. The suits the guy wears. The way he sings hymns, you know? And when I hear statements like that, I don't care whether it's a good Reformed preacher or somebody else. I get scared because I sense that people are forgetting that the cornerstone of the church and the only hero in the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone else is a sinner. If your faith is built on men, those men will fail you. What will happen to your faith then? Your faith, even though you might have good men around you, recognize that they will fail you. Every godly man, the closer you get to him, you'll see his clay feet. The only reason you think he's perfect is because you don't know him. His wife knows him. His children know him. And I want to tell you, whether it's R.C. Sproul or whoever it is, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and I've got many stories to share, but I don't want to share them. Each one of them, the closer you study them, you'll see weaknesses in their life. By the way, that shouldn't make you throw their teaching away. It should just make you recognize that the only one who is perfect that is to be worshipped is the Lord Jesus Christ, not men. Not men. And men only help you to see Jesus. They're just gutters to help you to see Jesus. So let's not worship men. But the Corinthian church struggled with this. How does Paul help them? I think that's the second biblical counseling. He says, he identifies their struggle. He says, but now concerning Apollos, our brother, I've got another brother, and you might like him more because he's not like Timothy. Why? Acts 18, 24 to 25, it says this. Just quickly, who was Apollos? He was an Alexandrian by birth, which was the highest university at that time. It's like he came from Oxford. Okay? And then because of that, he was an eloquent man. He had studied under professors. When he spoke, he was like, who's that Kerala-like politician from Congress? It was like 20-syllable words, Shashi Tharoor. He was the Shashi Tharoor of the New Testament. He was an eloquent man in his speech. Now, just think about this in relationship to how the Corinthians, Timothy, can't even put two words together. We're getting Shashi Tharoor, you know? Not only was he an eloquent man, but he was mighty in the scriptures. I had a professor that I had in seminary that was like this. He had the New Testament memorized, but not in English, in Greek, you know? And we were like, oh, every style that he walks on is holy, right? Because the guy is so close to God. But he was a sinner. But we begin to think of men like this, right? Because of a few gifts and talents that God gives them. He was eloquent. He was an Oxford grad. He was mighty in the scriptures. Not only that, he was fervent in spirit. Timothy, timid guy. This guy's the exact opposite. He never loses his zeal. He's always screaming and yelling and shouting and jumping. And, you know, even in the middle of the night, you wake him up, hallelujah. You know, he's just like, calm down, brother. But this guy was fervent in spirit. Energizer bunny, right? Batteries never run out for this fellow, unlike Timothy. I love the contrast between, you have so many different kinds of people that God has given in the church. And no one should be put over the other, right? But we do that. And we know that the Corinthian church did that. Because whenever Paul uses the word concerning Apollos, he's asking he's answering specifically a question that the Corinthians had answered concerning spiritual gifts. So basically, the Corinthians had probably written to Paul and said, "Hey, Paul, we want Apollos, man. The Timothy, useless fellow. We want Apollos." You know, in 1 Corinthians 3:4, they even had certain groups in the church. Some follow, this side of the church is the Apollos section of the church. Some follow Apollos, some follow Paul. Others were like, "We're the Jesus Christ people over here. We're the most superior people." But there was a cult in the church, not Apollos' fault. I'm not going to blame Apollos for this. There was actually a cult in the church that were the, I don't know, R.C. Sproulites, you know. They would have R.C. Sproul study Bibles, Apollos study Bibles, and we are closer to God because we only listen to Apollos' sermons. We come and listen to the Apostle Paul sometimes, but Apollos is our man. And you can see that there was a sense of rivalry. Even today, people following men rather than Jesus, right? I don't know about you, but is your ministry based on famous preachers or on faithful preachers? Preachers that you know have YouTube channels and 1 million followers or whatever it is. I don't know. There are people online that are like that. And maybe they're reformed and they're biblical. You don't know a thing about them. You don't know a thing about their family. You don't know a thing about their wife or their children. You just like them because they're famous. Your faith is built on famous preachers rather than on Christ. And that's why I don't want to name names, but when they fall, we've had several famous preachers fall. Sometimes you don't have any faith for 3 Sundays. You don't pray, right? Because my hero fell, because your hero wasn't Jesus. Now I pray that we don't have any more failure or fall. But I want to tell you that actually the main heroes in the church are not famous men, but they're faithful men. Who love their wives, who love their children, who you've been to their houses, who you've spent time, you've seen how they, you know, maybe even keep their house neat and tidy, how their children respond to them. Those are the people. Are they applying the gospel in their lives? Those are the people that will help you to follow Christ. Not famous YouTube personalities, right? But today the church is being led by fame rather than by faithfulness, isn't it? And even you, who are you following? Follow faithfulness and follow Christ. And so Paul corrects their perspective. He says just two things. He says, first, promote Christ's work and men as his servants. I don't care who those men are. Every man is just a servant. A slave of Jesus Christ. I love this, you know. Paul says, I encouraged Apollos greatly to come to you and minister to you. I love this. What Paul is saying is, y'all had fights among yourselves and y'all said, my favorite preacher is Paul. And the other group was saying, my favorite preacher is Apollos. But I just want to tell you, because we're servants of God, we don't have any fight with one another. When I heard that you wanted Apollos, I asked him to come to you. And I didn't ask him. The Greek is very strong. I didn't ask him in just a casual way. I said, Apollos, those Corinthians, they love you. Go to them. You see? Why? Because both Paul and Apollos were not competitors. They were servants. They were colleagues. And even in that, I think we can break this myth that people have, right? It doesn't matter whether Chris Williams is my father or not. When he comes here, and he just demonstrates this again and again, he acts like my brother in Christ. In fact, I remember even my dad one time when he was visiting here, and he's going to be embarrassed by this, and we were asking him about a church issue, just a minor issue, you know. And he said, Sammy, you're the pastor. It's none of my business. I'm not here to be your dad or your pope or anything like that. I'm just a servant. And you are called to be the servant of Cornerstone. You make up your own opinions and I'm not going to judge you for it. That's the way servants of God act with each other. They don't fight with each other, right? Their only fight is for the glory of Christ. Paul says, you want Apollos? I'm sending you Apollos. Men of God recognize that all faithful men are under Jesus. He's the only one who deserves glory, right? 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered. If Apollos gets 3 more baptisms than me, hallelujah, I don't care. Jesus gets all the glory. Even Apollos doesn't seek glory for himself. And God caused the growth, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, we need to follow men like this. He used to get called. He was a famous preacher that preached over 1,600 sermons for 30 years in one church, Westminster Chapel. He was so famous that people would call him for conferences to the U.S. And he said this, "I don't want to go because I don't believe that the Word of God is really exalted in any other place except in the place where the pastor has a relationship with people." He says, he preached at a few conferences, but he said, "Primarily, I only want to preach in a place where people know me, my wife, and my children, and that's where the Word of God is exalted." For 30 years, till he died, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in one church. He said this, I'm just quoting him, "A good preacher is a preacher that nobody can see, but who's on fire with Christ. They shouldn't see me. They should see Jesus. When they walk away from my sermons, they should say, 'Praise the Lord,' and not see me." I encourage you to listen to sermons from men like this. Not famous men, but faithful men. And usually faithful men are not guys that run around as itinerants saying, "I've planted 600 churches and I preach at 10 conferences a year." But they're with one church. One church in one place because they love the church of Jesus Christ. Follow those kinds of men. Promote Christ's work and men as servants. But also, I think secondly, prioritize Christ's fame, not men's praise. Prioritize Christ's fame, not man's praise. Look at Apollos' response in verse 12. "It was not at all his desire to come." Stop there. The word for desire, or thelo in the Greek, I'm giving you a few Greek words. It's very colorful. It's the idea of calculating and thinking through something, not casually saying, "Oh, they gave me an invitation. Oh, no." No, he thought about it. He thought about the pros and the cons. And he knew that this church hero worshipped him. And he said, "I don't want to go to a place where people are going to only praise me and not praise Jesus." He said, "I refuse the invitation. I know that there's going to be crowds. They might have 10,000 people. They might do 2 crusades for me. Exactly why I don't want to go to that place. I would rather them get a letter from the Apostle Paul because they need that more than worshiping me." Do you see the nature of these men of God? He said, "I have no desire to go to places where people just praise me because I know I'll lose my reward in heaven. I want only the praise of Jesus." Such an important thing, isn't it? The most destructive people in the church are people that love the praise of men. That's why Jesus so many times said, Matthew 6 even, he said this, verses 5 and 6, "When you pray," even simple things like praying, "don't pray in the street corner so that all of Goa can hear you, and don't wear, you know, robes or whatever to show how you pray with such flowerful theological words. That's what the hypocrites do. But when you pray, you go into your inner room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." And everything that we do for the Lord should be for the praise of the Father, not for the praise of men. See how Apollos lived and destroyed this worship that people had of him. Amazing, isn't it? These gold nuggets. Apollos knew that he would only come at God's appointed time. The verse ends that he will come when he has opportunity. The Greek word euokairē means the appointed time of the Lord. When God chooses, not when I choose because people love me, because people think I'm so cool. I'm not going to go to those kinds of ministries. I'm going to refuse those kinds of conferences. I'm only going to go when God calls me. You see? James says, if the Lord wills, and that means according to his word, not according to my desires and people's desires. If the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. We are those who have the treasure of Christ in clay pots. You remember that picture I showed you when I was in Ephesus? Clay pots were used for toilet trash. They would put them on the side of toilets. And Paul used this idea. Apollos even had this idea. I'm a kachra dabba in a toilet. The only thing of value is the treasure of the gospel in me. Not me. I'm not valuable. Brothers and sisters, this is the way in which the gospel changes weak people, right? A hero-worshipping church can become a Christ-worshipping church. A timid brother can become a brother of boldness So that at the end of his life, I want to tell you this, Timothy was dragged through the streets in Ephesus and I think ultimately fed to lions because he preached the gospel, but he didn't deny the Lord. It took almost 30 years for him to get there, even after Paul died. But God can change people. We don't change people. God changes people. Amen? Amen. May we be a people that mend broken bones and give him the glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your love for us and that you are the good shepherd that shepherds your sheep. Because of that, your church grows, Lord. Help us to be your arms and your heart and your feet in loving one another. Help us to be a church that really gets into relationships with one another, one-on-one, in deep ways, so that you may be formed, Christ may be formed in our hearts, and you may be seen. When people walk into this church, they may see Christ, and that we are just his servants. We ask all these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.